About this morning. Open them up to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to read verse 17 and 18. We want to discuss some of the thoughts that are contained in these scriptures. For the time has come that judgment to begin at the house of God. And if he begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? We spend a great deal of time and effort and prayer in trying to reach those who are lost and dying in sin. And well, we should, because we should be concerned about the souls of those who do not have Christ and do not have the blood of Christ upon their soul. But after we convert some of them, and after they render obedience, they're added to the church, as Acts 2:47 gives us example on the day of Pentecost, after 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel. They possess fire, zeal, and a genuine love for God and for His Word. Then something begins to happen. The flame flickers. They're not as zealous as they once were. We begin to notice a change. We began to not see them all the time. And we began to miss them. And before we could snap a finger, the world has them again. Brethren, this concerns me greatly. Many, many, in the last few years, many churches all over this country, and Knollwood is no exception, have lost people who once were faithful, obedient children, who once were in our family, who once had a love for God, had a love for truth, had a love for us, but now have been lost again to the savages and to the sin that is in the world. This is becoming a story that is repeating itself too many times for us not to become worried. Why? How and why does it happen? How could Christians, after they've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, after they've escaped the pollutions of the world, after they have tasted of the heavenly gift, after they have been saved from their sin, how could anyone, man or woman, young or old, middle-aged or older, how could any of them ever exchange what they have in Christ for something far, far less, that down deep they know better? In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 3, we read, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who has called us to glory and a virtue, by which we have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The question was asked by our Lord Himself in the 16th chapter of Matthew in verse 26. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Or what does it profit a man, as Luke says, if a man gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Brethren, there are men and women, your brothers and sisters in Christ, who were once sitting where you're sitting, that are no longer sitting there today, that have gone back into the world, and they have left Christ. They have left us. And maybe you're sitting there today, and maybe you're thinking, well, that couldn't happen to me. That would never happen to me. I would never give up what I have in Christ. I would never exchange it. How could anybody make such foolish decisions? Let me tell you something, brother. Don't be so sure. Don't be so sure that it couldn't happen to you. And don't be so sure that the faith that you have today, that you might have it tomorrow. Because you know what? Tomorrow is going to change. Circumstances are going to change. Situations are going to change. Things are going to happen in your life. But my question to you today, and I want to talk with you just a few moments this morning about, why are some Christians lost? You know, the world says, well, that's impossible. The Bible tells us, the world would have you believe, that once saved is always saved. Once you've come to Christ, you can never be lost. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Preacher, don't you know what John 10 says? That if I take them, no one can snatch it out of my hand. Yeah, I realize what the Scripture says. But that doesn't mean that I can't run out of His hand. That doesn't mean I can't leave on my own account. That doesn't mean I can't go back to what I left. Doesn't mean that, because we all are free moral agents. And let me tell you something. When you become a Christian, that does not change. When you become a child of God, your freedom to choose does not go away. You still have that choice. You still have that within your power. And you can choose to do whatever you want, good or bad, right or wrong, righteous or evil, for God or against God. And you can still do it, even though you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, because you're a free moral agent. The Bible also says in Matthew chapter 7 that there's two paths to walk. One is straight and narrow. One is broad and wide. In one, many go in, follow the path of destruction. But the one that's straight and narrow, few there be that find it. In 1 Peter 4, where we began just a few moments ago, it says, what if the righteous are scarcely saved? How could that be? Brethren, I'm going to tell you that's a true statement. And I want to discuss with you this morning why that's so. And why it could happen to you, or it could happen to me. Oh yes, it could happen to gospel preachers. There are preachers that I know, personally. I know there's some that you all know, that once stood on the side of truth. Once preached the saving gospel of Christ. But now, not even do they preach the truth. They're no longer an active member of the Lord's church. They've gone back to the world. I've seen it happen to preachers. I've seen it happen to elders. I've seen it happen to deacons. And yes, it can happen to you, and it can happen to me. How can you prevent it? I want to try to help you about that this morning. I want to talk about how you can help this not to happen to you. That if we have any losses in 2000, it won't be because someone goes back to the world, but it will be because of other circumstances. Let's begin this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 2. The Bible says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. We also read in the second book of Peter, chapter 3, and verse number 18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. One of the reasons that people go back to the world is because they fail to grow spiritually. They do not go forward. They remain a babe in Christ. They do not grow a proverbial inch as a Christian. And if that happens, you are a prime target for Satan to lure you back into where you left. In 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, in verse number 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse number 2, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. And until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still carnal. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? They were not able to bear. They were not able to take the teaching of Paul. Why? Because instead of being spiritually minded, they were carnally minded. He goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 5, at verse 12 through 14, at the time that they needed to be teachers, they needed someone to come in again and teach them the first oracles of the principles of Christ. And they were not able to take strong meat because they were not able to discern between good and evil. But those that are able to discern are those who have exercised their conscience by what? By study. By exercising your mind and by exercising your heart. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 58, we're told to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that our labor might not be in vain. What does it mean, always abounding? That is a very interesting phrase. That means to move forward. We are to be moving forward as Christians. That doesn't mean we're to stand still. We're not to regress, but we are to move forward. We are to be growing. Turn with me to Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verse number 15. Ephesians 4, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Yes, we must grow in Him. In Ephesians 5, verse 17, it tells us not to be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We also know from passages like 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 1 Peter 3, verse 15 tells us that we ought to be ready to give an answer always to the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. Brethren, we must grow, not just to please God, but as a way of protecting ourselves from being lost and deceived by Satan and all the adversaries and all the agents that he has in the world to try to get you back into the world and away from God. And one of the ways that you can protect yourself is to know what's in this book. Not because of me, not because of a preacher, not because of Bible classes, but because you read it, you study it, and you apply it to your life. And brethren, no preacher, no Bible class teacher can do that for you, and neither can I do it for me. I do it for me. You must do it for you. But brethren, it must be done. I'm going to ask you questions. I want you to be honest for a minute. Were any of the ones that were here that are not here now, were they growing? Were they faithful in attending? Did they attend Bible class? Did they avail themselves to the Scriptures? And you know what the answer to that is in every case? No. Then why is it surprising? Why is it surprising? Shouldn't. Because they were going down the course that led them to where they went. Now, you know, we have too many examples in the Bible. In Judges 2 and verse 10, and in chapter 21 and verse 25, there was no king in Israel. So what did they do? They did what was right in their own eyes. They did what was right in their own eyes. I want you to turn to Isaiah, the fifth chapter. In Isaiah, the fifth chapter, in verse 13, the prophet Isaiah makes a statement that was true in his day, that is still true today. Therefore, this is the concluding thought. My people have gone into captivity. Why, Isaiah? Why did this great people go into captivity? Listen. Because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitudes dried up with thirst. Hosea, another prophet of God, made a similar statement when he said that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Brethren, when there is no knowledge of God in your heart, Satan will fill the void. When you do not put the Word of God in your heart, the world will fill up the empty space. And what the world will fill it with will not be the same as what God would put in there. And so something's got to give. Something's got to give. And usually what it is our service to God. Lack of desire will lead to spiritual infancy for it to continue. Let me ask you an honest question this morning. Do you love to study the Bible? Do you love to talk about the Bible? Do you love to talk about spiritual things? Do you like to get into a spiritual discussion? Or do you like to talk maybe about everything else? Except about the Bible. Except about spiritual things. Do you come to Bible class? And matter of fact, let me even ask one step further. Do you study your lessons? Now, I don't want you to raise your hand, but do you study your lessons? Well, when I find time, I do. Do you find time for everything else? Brethren, why do you think preachers harp about study? about meditating, about you being in the presence of God's people, about you spending time with God's Word, about you spending time with your brethren. Why do you think preachers do that? You think that's just something that we all do because we have to fill up our time when we stand up here? You know why we do that? Because God's Word over and over and over again teaches us that if we don't grow, that Satan is going to get us. If you don't grow, you're opening yourself up to danger. Brethren, Satan is sly. And he's cunning. And he's crafty. And this world has every enticement that you can think of. And if you don't have the whole armor of God, and you're not preparing for this battle, you're going into the war empty-handed. And you're going to be defeated. Oh, it might not happen tomorrow. It might not happen in a week. Or maybe in a year, maybe you won't be sitting where you're sitting now. Maybe you can even point your finger at me and say, he just drove me off. He just kept harping at me, and I got tired of hearing it, so I left. And you know what? That might happen. But you know what? That still won't change what this says. Brethren, if you don't want to be lost, then you need to grow. Failure to grow will cause you to be lost. Second, failure to practice self-examination regularly. Not just on New Year's Eve, but regularly. What does it mean to examine? Let me give you a definition of that word. Examine means to investigate, to search into and inquire into. Let me ask you something. When's the last time you examined your faith? When's the last time you really examined your faith? Turn to 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. Look at verse number 5. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse number 5. Examine yourself as whether you are in the faith. Prove yourself. Do you not know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you are disqualified? Now how in the world can we be disqualified if once saved is always saved? Why did the Apostle Paul buffet his body daily and put it under subjection in 1 Corinthians 9:27, if once we're saved, we can never be lost? Why does Romans 8 and verse number 13, Romans 8 and verse 13, for you we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if we by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Bible talks about us having humility in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9. But you know what's easy for us to do? You know what's easy to us examine? Not me, but you. That's easy. I can stand up here and I can examine you. That's easy. I can tell you what you need to do and what you're not doing. You think, yeah, that's pretty easy, preacher. Just stand up here. You can tell us what we need to do. But what about you? What about me? You know who examines me? I do. I examine you. And you know what? I'm not examining you. That's not my job. My job is not to examine you. My job is to examine me. But your job is to examine yourself and not look to others, but look to self. You know, we so many times we're guilty of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. Turn back to Matthew chapter 7. For what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Notice. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? But how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye and look at the plank that is in your own eye? Notice what the conclusion of this thought is. Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you may see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. You know what? We spend too much time examining other people when we need to be examining ourselves, when we need to be looking at ourselves. Let me ask you a question. You often complain about how things go here at Knollwood. Wish we'd be doing this, wish we'd be doing that, wish we were growing, wish this or that. But when you gripe and when you complain, do you ever consider what you're doing about it? Or do you worry about what the elders are doing about it? Or what Keith's doing about it? but never consider what you're doing about it. Think about that next time you start griping. And why not start with yourself? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, it says, "Let him that standeth take heed lest he fall." You know what this reminds me of? Remember when Nathan came to David? Remember when Nathan came with that story about the two men that have one lamb, one had one, one had many? Remember the traveler came, and it came time to be hospitable and to kill and to give to eat, and they took the man that had one lamb instead of the ones that had many? How difficult time did David have to see what was wrong with that scenario? Remember what he did? He saw it right away. He said, "That man's not fit to live. He ought to die." You know what? It wasn't hard to Nathan to see it in that man, but he didn't see it himself, did he? Because he did the very thing that he just criticized. And that's why Nathan said, "David, thou art the man." But see, it was easier seeing it in that story than it was applied to himself. And you know, sometimes that's how it is with us. It's easy for us to apply it to other people, but it's a little bit more difficult to apply it to me. You know, we need to look into the perfect law of liberty. James 1, verse 22 through 25, it says to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And it calls this a mirror. When is the last time you looked in God's mirror, folks? When's the last time just by yourself, just you and God, that you opened His Bible and you looked in here to see what type of reflection comes back? You know, if you don't do that a lot, I know why. Because you don't like what you're seeing. But let me ask you something. If you're not liking what you're seeing, what do you think God thinks? If you don't like the reflection that comes back when you look, there's nothing in your mind that knows that what God thinks when He looks, does it? You know why God gave you this mirror? To use it. To use it. He didn't give it for you to lay it on your coffee stand. He didn't give it to you to bring it to the Bible study and never pick it up. He wanted you to use it. How many times have you looked in the mirror in your bathroom? How many times a day do you do that? How many times a day do you look into this mirror? Let me ask you, which mirror is more proper for your soul? To ask the questions to answer. Let me ask you something. You know what it means to be converted? In Acts 3, verse 19, it talks about that they were repent and be converted. What does converted mean? Converted means change. It means change. In Matthew 6, we're told to seek the kingdom of God first in verse 33. We're told that we ought to give ourselves to the Lord in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 5. We are told in Luke chapter 16 that we are to put Him first. My question to you is simply this. When you came to Christ, did you really change? Or did you come to Christ the way that you are? I expect Him to accept that. You know, are you still striving to serve two masters? Are you still trying to hold on to the world and hold on to God at the same time? You know, Jesus said that's an impossibility. In Matthew 6, 24, no man can serve two masters. Brethren, the Lord can't lie. The Lord said it's impossible to serve two masters. You can't serve God over here on Sundays and Wednesdays and go out here the rest of the week and serve the devil. You can't do that and hold to God. That's impossible. But you know what? If you serve God all the time, you'll not have any association with the devil. Which is it for you? Well, when I first became a Christian, I changed. That's not what I asked you. Are you still changed? Or are you holding to both? What does James 4, verse 4 say about friendship with the world? It's enmity with God. You know, what did the Bible say happened to us when we came up out of the water? You came up out of the water and you walked in newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5 says you're a new creature. New creature. Old things are passed away and behold, all things become new. Let me ask you something. Are you still a new creature? Are you still a changed person? Are you still walking in the newness of life? Or do you think that was just that statement was just met when you came out of the water? How much time do you spend in examination of your life? Not to the elders, not to me, but an examination of my life and the standard. When is the last time you did that? That you just took the book out and you looked at what you were doing in your life and you got out the balance sheet to see if you were walking in accordance with God's will. When is the last time that you did that? Let me give you a suggestion. If you can't remember, it's been too long. If you can't remember, it's been too long. Number three, sometimes we have the tendency to defend ourselves when we are wrong. Oh, this is a tough word for us to say. I'm wrong. Man, we don't even like the sound of it, do we? We do not like to admit that we could ever be wrong. But you know what? We can be wrong. We have been wrong, and we will be wrong in the future. Because why? Because we're weak. The Bible says that we are to be committed and unmovable. But maybe you're committed and unmovable, but in the wrong direction. Maybe you're committed and unmovable to stay where you think you ought to be instead of where you ought to be. You know what I found through my life as a gospel preacher? The zeal that people tried to use to defend themselves when they're wrong could be put to a lot better use in doing what's right than trying to defend what's wrong. And I've seen this my whole life. You know, rationalization and justification for self is an easy trap to fall into. It's so easy to justify what I'm thinking and what I'm doing. Well, nobody knows the stress I'm under. Nobody understands what I'm going through. Nobody has to deal with what I've got to deal with. You think not? Do we think that we're the only ones to have trouble, trial, tribulation, things don't go according to plan, they have little setbacks? Do we think that we're on an island by ourselves here? We're not the only one. Remember Aaron? Remember Aaron when Moses came off the mountain in Exodus 32? Remember how angry Moses was? And he went right there. He went right there and he said, "What are you doing? What are you doing this mischief? What are you doing?" Remember what Aaron did? "Hey, wait. Moses, don't get angry. You know how these people are? You know that they've been on mischief? They didn't know where you were at, and I just told them to bring their gold, and I threw it in the fire, and it came out this molten calf." Remember what he did? He tried to justify what he did. That didn't work. And remember, Saul did the same thing in 1 Samuel 15 when he disobeyed God, and he kept the oxen and the sheep and the king, and then he tried to make it right by saying, "Hey, well, wait, we're gonna give it to God, an offering to God. We're gonna sacrifice it to God." You remember what Samuel told him in 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23? To obey is better than sacrifice. You know, it's easy to justify yourself. Man, anybody can do it. It's easy to rationalize why you do what you do. That's easy. But the only thing you've got to ask yourself is this. Is God going to buy it? Is God going to buy my rationalization, my justification for doing wrong what I know that I ought not do? Is he going to buy it? And I think all of us know the answer to that. Pride is a dangerous obstacle that we must overcome. You know, in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 8, in chapter 11, 16, 29, over and over and over, it warns about pride. What is pride? Let me sum it up to what you understand. Pride is something that we get when we don't want to be honest about what we've done. We let our pride get the best of us. You know, pride's a dangerous thing. James 4, verse 6 talks about God giveth grace to the humble. God talks about pride. And we got so many examples in the Bible about pride. I don't know how this continues to be a problem. Remember Pharaoh? Remember that little question Pharaoh asked when Moses said, "Hey, God said he wants his people to let him go and to go sacrifice in the wilderness." Remember what Pharaoh said in Exodus 5? He goes, "Who is God? I don't know God, and I'm not going to let Israel go." You know, he lived to regret he ever made that statement. He let his pride get the best of him. What about Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4? He was boasting about the great things he did. You know, remember how God humbled him? He made him go out and graze with the animals for a while. And he was out there for a long time because his claws of his hands, his claws grew because he was out there a long time. He must have been pretty stubborn. You know, I think sometimes that's what God needs to do with some of my brethren. He needs to let them graze a while and humble them a little bit. I wonder if that would work today. God could humble us in such a way. You remember Herod in Acts 12? Herod gave a great speech, a great orator, and everybody was saying, "Oh, the voice of a God." He was just eating it up, wasn't he? Remember what happened to him in verse 22 to 23? Worms ate him up daily until he died because he took glory away from God. And then, what about David? Committed murder, committed adultery, gave God's enemies to blaspheme. But when Nathan came to him and said, "David, you're the man," he tried to justify himself. He tried to rationalize what he did. Did he try to say, "I'm a victim of circumstance. If she wouldn't have been out on that window, I never would have gotten this mess"? He didn't do that, did he? He just said these simple words, "I have sinned." And he had. He took accountability. Remember the prodigal son? In Luke chapter 15, you remember when things got better for him? Remember when he was in that pig pen feeding those swine? Remember what the scripture says? He came to himself. Sometimes that's what we need to do. We need to come to ourselves. And we need to understand that God will forgive, but I have got to repent. I have got to admit I'm wrong. I did what I knew I shouldn't have done. I was weak, and I sinned, and I've got to be willing to admit it. And you know what the Bible says? 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us. He'll forgive us if we'll repent. But if you want to justify, you want to rationalize, and you want to try to defend what's wrong that you know is wrong, you're spinning your wheels. It's going to cause you to be lost. And what it's going to cause, brethren, is for you to get deeper into whatever mess you're already in that you're trying to defend. Just ask somebody that tried to defend himself in a situation he knew he was wrong in. Ask if it didn't get worse until he admitted it. Last but not least, I want you to listen to this one very carefully. Another thing that will make you weak and cause you to be lost is a failure to seek the restoration to those who have fallen away already. When's the last time any of you ever talked to Ed DeFlorio? To Louise Bursin? To Lisa Fitzgerald? Remember those people? When's the last time you talked to them? Sent them a letter, sent them a card, let them know that they're missed, let them know, "Well, we withdrew from them." I understand that. I understand that. Did they fall off the face of the earth? Are they still here? Are they still your brother and sister in Christ? When's the last time you tried to contact them? You know what? I can go get the files and I can probably dig up some more. How about James Johnson? Well, what can we do with Brother Johnson? Try to teach him. Try to bring him out of the error that he's in. Say, "Well, he's embedded in." That means you don't have to try? That means you have no responsibility? Hitting a little home, isn't it? Haven't I? Making you feel a little uncomfortable, haven't I? Good. Because you know why? What if it's you next time? What if it's you that falls away? How about if I show as much interest in you that you've shown in others? Would you stay away? Or would you be brought back? I want you to look to Galatians chapter 6. I want you to look at the very first verse of this chapter. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in any trespass, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." But I want you to know that verse 2 goes along with verse 1. "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." You know what? It says, who are the spiritual? I'll tell you who it ought to be. It ought to be all of us that are faithful. We're in that spiritual. And if somebody's been overtaken to fall, we that are spiritual ought to restore such a one. Now, we can't make them come back. We can't hound them to come back. But we can take our opportunity when we get them, can't we? You know, I have known people in my life that have been withdrawn from the church. And I have seen other brethren see them on the street. You know what they did? They walked on the other side. Now, how does that go with 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 15? Don't admonish them as an enemy, but count them as a brother. What would you do if you came into contact with a member of the Lord's church that's been withdrawn from in the past? What would you do? Why, they withdrawn from them. I'd have nothing to do with them. Then you don't understand your responsibility. You're not to condone their sin. You're not to commend their lifestyle, but you're to commend the love that you have for them. You're to commend the care that you have about their soul. You're to tell them that you're concerned where they're headed. Yeah, you have that responsibility. Why? Because they're part of our family. What if one of your children went astray? Would you just forget about them? If you saw them, would you just ignore them? Would you not demonstrate any love and concern for them? You wouldn't do that, would you? Why? Because you love them. What about your brethren? The Bible says in Galatians 6, verse 10, that we ought to do good to all men. But you know, it adds this to that verse, especially to those who are the household of faith. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 and 25, Paul encourages Timothy to help those who oppose themselves and oppose God. In Matthew 25, verse 45, when Jesus was given that example of the sheep and the goats, remember that example he gave? About being in prison, naked, needed to be visited, clothed, hungry. He says, you didn't do it. Remember the question they asked? I said, wait a minute. When did we see you naked? When did we see you hungry? When did we see you in thirst? When were you in prison that we didn't visit you? Remember? When did it happen? We didn't see it. Remember the answer the Lord gave to that? If you wouldn't have done it to the one of the least of these, you wouldn't have done it unto me. You know what Jesus was saying? If we would not extend that courtesy to our brethren, we would not even extend it if he was the one in need. That doesn't sound very good, does it? But that's the point Jesus was making. That's the point he was making. You know, the Bible tells us that we are to be concerned and we are to care for one another. The Bible in 1 John 3 and chapter 4 over and over says if we don't love our brethren, then we can't love God. The Bible says in 1 John 3 verse 15 that you know no murderer has any source of eternal life in him, and they that hate his brother is a murderer. Does that mean hate? Well, I just can't know. You can demonstrate hate in a lot of ways. And one of the ways you can demonstrate hate and a lack of love is to know the condition of someone and not be concerned about it. That's one way you can do it. You know, we have to show and demonstrate. Remember when Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan? Remember they were asking? They said, who's my neighbor? Remember them asking the Lord that? Then he showed that parable. What did he tell them at the end of it? He said, who showed mercy? Well, the one that helped him. What did Jesus say? Go and do thou likewise. Now, the awareness of their needs. And we seek to be aware of their needs. I want to commend you, brethren, for something. The other night, I was over visiting Brother Savage. And Brother Savage's tears in his eyes told me about how much he loves this church for all the good and the care that you've shown him through the difficulty he's had in the last couple of years. And I can repeat that because many times the people I see, and you are to be commended because that even impresses me, that your love and concern for those who find themselves in a difficult position. But I want to add one more thing. What about those who are lost that were once with us? Do we demonstrate that kind of love and concern for them that we do for people who are sick, people who have difficulties in life? Do we show the same love and concern for those who have a greater problem? And that is their soul is in eternal jeopardy. Do we care and are we aware? that we still can help. No, we can't make them come back. We can't force them to do what's right. And we can't hound them to death. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is just making an effort to let them know you still love them, you still are concerned about their soul, and you still want them to come back. Let me ask you a question, all honesty. If it was you, what would you want me to do? If you fell away tomorrow, what would you want me to do for you? I'm going to tell you what number one is on your list right now. Don't forget about me. And that's what I'm asking you. Have you forgotten? And if we have, how can we say that we love you? Take your psalm book out and turn to page 279. Brethren, believe it or not, I know you're going to find this hard to believe, but believe it tonight, this lesson was a lesson of encouragement. They said, wait a minute, there's no way. Oh, yes it is, and let me show you how. You know why I preach this lesson this morning? Because I don't want to preach to an empty seat in the future that you're occupying right now. I don't want this to happen to you. I don't want it to happen to me. But more than that, I want us to understand how conscious and how serious we need to be concerned about our relationship with God. I preach mostly this morning to those of you that are in this family with me here. And my message to you is don't ever lose sight how precious this relationship is. Don't ever lose sight of how quickly it can be taken away. And don't ever forget that what happened to others could also happen to you. There's some things you can do to make that not happen. There's some things you can do if you will take some of the things we talked about this morning that can help you that not happen. But then one of the other points I made in my sermon is about those of our number who it's already happened to. The brethren, they're still our brethren. We still love them. We still care about them. And we better be taking our opportunities as we have them to demonstrate it so we can get them back. Because you know what? I don't want Satan to get them. Because the Lord loves them, I love them. And you ought to love them. If you're here and you're not a child of God, one of the greatest blessings of being a child of God is God's family. In my life, and every one of you who are much older than me, you could also make this statement. There have been times in your life, if it weren't for your brethren, it would have been a very difficult road to hoe, wouldn't it? You know why that is? Because this is a special, special relationship that's unique of anything else upon this earth. Because this is a relationship that will go into eternity if we're faithful. If you're not in the family of God, let me give you an opportunity to get in to the greatest family that exists on this earth. Yes, there's some things you have to do. You must hear the word of God. You must believe it. You must repent. You must confess. And you must be baptized for the remission of your sin. Yes, you must do that. You must do that on your own accord. And you must do that because you desire to do so. And when you come in the family of God, it doesn't mean your problems are going away. It doesn't mean that other brethren will never let you down. It doesn't mean that your brethren will always do the right thing, because we won't. But it does mean one thing. You're not out there fighting all by yourself anymore. You have the most important help in the world. You have God. But you also have an extended family. And when you need help, and when you need encouragement, they're there for you. I know that's true of many that are in this church. Is that person you? Is that person me? If you're here and you're a child of God, and you've not done what's right, and you know that you need to make some changes, I can't make the change. God's not going to make the change. That's your decision. If you're repenting, you confess to God, you're promised to be. You have this opportunity.